All right. Well, tonight we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And I will be reading from English Standard Version, as I do, and we'll be reading these five verses out of 1 Samuel. I'm going to pull the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in the introduction of her book Sharon Hirsch, a professional counselor and recovering alcoholic, talks about what she calls the gifts of addiction. Now, that phrase is not only counterintuitive, it could also, it's almost insulting, because if you have dealt with addiction or have loved ones who are dealing with addiction, then you might say, "Well, what do you mean gifts of addiction? That's insane." Well, it's really just kind of a provocative way for her to talk about what we might call the silver lining in an otherwise very dark cloud. Because the gifts that she refers to are as follows. The gift of getting caught and being given the chance to be known, loved, and still wanted. The gift of wisdom and telling the truth about the place of addiction in one's life. The gift of humiliation that leads to surrendering our way to God. The gift of being wounded, and thus experiencing the healing power of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. The gift of hope that pulls the soul forward from despair. The gift of freedom to long for and finally be satisfied in God. The principle that ties these all together is that it is in the dark places where we experience the most powerful of God's graces. And David testifies to the truth of this. We're actually preparing to go through Psalm 57, the heading of that psalm, which speaks of how David fled from Saul and hid in a cave. The cave it's referring to is the cave of Adullam. And so I'm going to pull up a map here. And so right at the top there is it's a little back, further back. It begins in the top there in Israel, the blue. That is Nob, where David got Goliath's sword and ate the consecrated bread. And then he fled from there to Gath over in the green area. And that's Philistia, the land of the Philistines. And so we already went through how that didn't quite work out for David, he was going to offer his services in a desperate bid for protection, and that backfired. He was nearly killed, but God in his kindness allowed David to escape by acting insane, and now David has fled 10 miles east to Adullam, and he is hiding out in a cave just outside the city. Now, running around the woods, hiding caves, David would say, wasn't my first plan, right? But it seems to be the only one that's left for him to follow. And so we come upon David here just on the heels of one great deliverance, but we find him yet desperate. Almost everything has gone wrong. Very little has gone right. Yes, David escaped Gath with his life, but what now? Saul is still, is still calling out for his blood. David's options are becoming fewer and fewer by the day. And maybe that's a bit how you feel tonight. Or maybe that's how you'll feel next week or next year. There may be a time when we look around and while we are thankful to be alive, we may find ourselves in a situation that feels almost impossible to deal with. Yet what this passage shows us is in these five short verses is that, like addiction, desperation has its own gifts to give as well. For we see how in a time of desperation, this time of desperation can reveal to us who our true friends are, reveal to us that God is still with us, and finally reveal the ultimate foundation of our hope. And we'll go through each of those tonight. First, desperation reveals who our true friends are. And we see this, first of all, in how, in this kind of characteristic of what happens here, in how we see weakness invites the weak. We're told that when David went to the cave and his family heard about it, they came to him. Now, Bethlehem was only about 12 miles away, but what a welcome sight when you're in distress to see your parents, right, who love you. And not only his parents, but his brothers and family, they came certainly to comfort him, but also because their lives were probably in danger. And so so we might expect that from family. They're like, yeah, they make sense to go to David. They should go to David. That's his family. That's what family does. But then what the narrator describes next is a bit odd, because suddenly other people start showing up. Other people start showing up the cave. And I don't know if David starts counting and starts going, there's not enough room in this cave for all these people. And just think about how they're described. Everyone in distress. Those who are in debt. Those who are bitter in soul came to David. We like to say cynically that misery loves company. But perhaps it's more that misery appreciates empathy. Especially empathy that comes from genuine experience. We're naturally drawn to others who have been through that too, or something similar. This is why there's so many support groups, and for all manner of issues, addictions, cancer, rare medical conditions. Why? Because we're drawn, we gather together, we commiserate with people who say, I know something of what you're going through. But note here that it's not David's strength that attracts these people. It's his weakness. And now David, the man on the run, hunted by the state, becomes the leader of a band of 400 men plus their families. And we must remember this when we are in a place of suffering and pain. Remember a while back, I was given a report at Presbytery, and we were talking about a particular ministry or highlighting a particular ministry in order to illustrate how valuable this ministry was. I shared a little bit from my own life about my own particular pain and struggle with this, with respect to this, the issue that this ministry was dealing with, and I was shocked by the fact that as soon as my report was done and there was a break in the meeting, how many guys in the presbytery were coming up to me in the sanctuary, in the hallway, in the bathroom, to thank me for talking about that, for sharing that, because They were struggling. They were having a hard time. They were wrestling too. Matthew Henry wrote, "See what weak instruments God sometimes uses in order to bring about his own purposes." When people see someone who knows pain and suffering, it makes them approachable. It also enables them to be better leaders, to be more effective leaders, because God can use our pain even in ways that benefit others. And so desperation, it shows how the weak invites the weak, but also it reveals friends in surprising places. We see this in verse 3 when David goes and drops his parents off in Moab. That's an unexpected turn. One wonders if David was humming to himself the tune of that country song that boasts about having friends in low places as he made his way down to Moab. There's a long-held connection in hostility between Israel and Moab. Moab was descended from Lot, and Israel was descended from Lot's uncle, Abraham. And it was the Moabites who had sought out Balaam in the book of Numbers to put a curse on Israel. And when that didn't work, the Moabites incited Israel to violate the commands of God in immorality. And in the time of Moses and Joshua, the law was declared to Israel on the plains of Moab as they prepared to enter the promised land. And it was said in the law that no Moabite was to stand in the assembly. So what is it that drives David to go to Moab, to leave his parents in the protection of the king of Moab? And so I'm going to pull up the map again here just to get a sense. So he starts up at the cave and makes his way down, and then he crosses over into Moab. I mean, he goes a long way to get over there and to drop his parents off with the king of Moab. Well, David and the king of Moab have a connection. Maybe not that specific king, but David and the Moabites. Because David's great-grandmother is Ruth, the Moabitess, who had married Boaz in Israel all those years ago. Add to that David's status in Israel as a man on the run, as someone being hunted down by the state. It seems that David had found an unlikely friend in Moab. And you could find surprising friends in many places. In 1938, there was a Polish pilot named Roman Tursky who was headed home from France. And so they're not, World War II is just about to start. And so he's headed home to Poland from France, and he has a stop in Nazi-controlled Vienna. And as he's exiting his hotel, he gets slammed into by this terrified man who begins crying out about the Gestapo, the German secret police who are after him. And so Roman has pity on the man, takes him up, hides him in his room, puts him into the bed, and ruffles up the covers, just makes it look like the bed's messy. And then the Gestapo come to the hotel, and they come to his door, but they don't actually search the room. And so the man isn't found, thankfully. And so Roman, in kindness, said, "Look, I'm going to get you out of here. Get in my plane. You ran into a pilot. I'll fly you out of here." And so he flew him, and he took him to the nearest safe place that he could on his way, which was actually to land in a meadow just on the other side of the Polish border and just let the man go from there. And that's what he did. And it was a good thing that he did, because when he got to his next stop, his plane was immediately searched by the Germans, who said that, you know, "You were seen helping this man, and we really want him." And it's like, why? Well, because he's a Jew, and we have a special place to deal with the Jews, right? We have a special plan for that. And so, of course, World War II breaks out, and Roman Tursky goes on to serve in the Polish Air Force that fought against Germany. And then after Poland fell, because that was one of the first countries to fall, Poland falls, and so he gets captured, sent to a concentration camp. He escapes a concentration camp, and then makes it over to France, fights with the French Air Force, until France falls, and then he makes his way over to England and fights with the Royal Air Force in the Battle of Britain. Which I'm just like, this guy's awesome. Like, first of all, this guy is fierce. And now during the battle, Roman ends up ramming his plane into a German fighter and crash lands as a result. He's taken to a nearby hospital. He's unconscious with a fractured skull. It's so bad that the chief surgeon of the hospital says it's hopeless. It's useless. We can't do anything for this guy. But then it wasn't that long after that, though, that Roman Tursky woke up to find a familiar face looking at him. And the man says, "Remember me? You saved my life in Vienna." And so he hears the story, the rest of the story, from this man, who is a Jewish man that he had helped. He knew that much. But the man said once he got over to Poland, he made his over to Warsaw. He went over to Warsaw, and then from there he made it to Scotland. And while he's in Scotland, he heard news about a Polish squadron that had distinguished itself during the Battle of Britain. He said, I wonder if that was the guy that saved me. He knew his name because he'd written down on the map. And so he made some inquiries, found out it was him in that squadron. And then he found out that one of the pilots had shot down 5 German planes before crash landing, that the man was in the hospital, and that things were not well. And so he made some inquiries and asked a member of the Royal Air Force in Scotland to fly him over to the hospital where he was. And Roman asked him, he said, "Well, why did you do that?" And he said, "Because I am a brain surgeon, and I operated on you today." Roman had no idea that in saving this man's life, he would be in fact saving his own. Even more profound, Ruth the Moabitess didn't know what she was doing when she lived out in faithfulness to the memory of her deceased husband and sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh. It would seem not only did she meet her kinsman redeemer in Boaz, but she also laid the groundwork for helping her great grandson David in a time of desperate need. But David wouldn't know any of that. He wouldn't have experienced that. He wouldn't have found surprising friends if he were not in a desperate situation. So desperation reveals true and unlikely friends. Secondly, desperation reveals that God is with us. Because the big question we're asking when we are desperate is, not only is God still with me, but what David says, what will God do for me? Will he help me? What is he going to do? This is the question that David's wondering as he's running from Gath to a cave to Moab, and he's just running. What will God do for him? He doesn't know. He can't worship at the temple, which is the place that one would go. He can't go to Nob, the city of priests. That place is too hot. It's too dangerous. So David has no priest with him in order to inquire of the Lord, because Abiathar doesn't show up till later. But David's question is one of expectation that is given in faith. He does expect the Lord to do something for him. He just doesn't know what the Lord is going to do. Even here, as he's on the run, getting his parents into protective custody in Moab, David is confident in the Lord's faithfulness, even if he doesn't know the details. David is in a position of humble trust because he knows that the Lord will intervene that the Lord must intervene if he is going to be saved from the hands of Saul. When you read Psalm 57, you see this theme of David's confident trust in the coming salvation of God, even though he doesn't know what it will look like. He says, God will deliver me. And we may be like David. And we may, like David, take reasonable measures to protect ourselves and our loved ones as we wait to see what the Lord will do. You know, it's not faith for David to go walk into the palace of Saul with all his family members and go, here I am, trusting in faith. You know, it's like, no, that's just stupidity. But we need to remember that the Lord will do something. He will care for his people, even if we don't know what he will do. And we see that God partially... There we go, sorry. And God will partially answer the question that David asks. Because David says he isn't sure what the Lord will do for him. So what does God do? He sends Gad, the prophet. And you're like, of course, Gad, the prophet. Gad is the one who would later chronicle, one of the chroniclers of David, his reign. He's referenced, it's in 1 Chronicles 29:29. There's a list of books, and apparently there was a book of David's exploits that Gad wrote that has been lost to history. Like, we have Chronicles, and then there's also, there's Gad the seer wrote something. We have Samuel, then there was also a Gad, but we don't know, it's lost to history. But its existence is recorded in 1 Chronicles 29:29. The worship of the temple under Solomon was ordered according to the commandments of the Lord that were given through Gad along with David and Nathan the prophet. As it says there, 2 Chronicles 29:25. And so for God to send Gad, the seer, to David is effectively to send his word to him. That's what it means to have a prophet sent to you in that time. There's the story of the widow of Zarephath, where Elijah goes out, and that's where it's the endless oil and that story. Well, one of the key insights of that story is that, you know, that's Ahab, right? That's Ahab and Jezebel. What happens? The drought's there, and Elijah leaves, and he is essentially the word of God leaving Israel. Where does the word of God end up? Ends up with Gentiles, blessing them because Israel, God's people, has rejected the Lord, and thus God removes his word from him. Well, here, the word comes to David. it finds him out in the person of the prophet Gad. And so, and Saul, for, you know, has rejected the Lord and been rejected by the Lord, and he has been cut off from the prophets. And so while Saul may continue to have his army, and David just has his band of 400, which is, you know, nothing to bat an eye at, but it's not the army of Saul. David has something that Saul doesn't. He has the word of the living God come to him. And what does the Lord do to David? What does he do for him? He instructs him. He says, David, don't stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. And so David does. He leaves Moab and the stronghold and heads for the forest of Hereth, which we don't know where that is. Nobody knows. So it's somewhere in that general area. So because the story picks up around there where he goes, makes his way up and he fights off some Philistines. So that's where the little pale red arrows are. Those are the Philistines. So, I mean, and that's all of David's wanderings, the spaghetti strings. So, and so we don't know where the forest of Hereth is, but we don't really need to. It's not really germane to the point. But the Lord doesn't give David the answer to his big problem. Right? Because his big problem is Saul. What are you going to do about Saul? But he doesn't tell him. But by his word, he gives David something more important. He assures David that he is with him. And for us, when we are dealing with an overwhelming situation, we can take a similar comfort. For while God may not give us the direct verbal answer for the great crisis that we're personally facing, we have his word in the scriptures. We have his word, which by the Spirit's testimony instructs us in the hard and narrow way of God, reminds us of his unyielding promises that he is with us and he will never forsake us. For David, the partial answer is the most important answer. God is with him. And for us, it is the same. God is with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Does it give us the exact answer that we were looking for? No. It is the answer we need? Yes. And sometimes it takes desperation to prepare us to hear God's answer and to understand its significance and power. So desperation reveals our true friends. Desperation also can reveal that God is with us. And finally, desperation reveals the true foundation of our hope, which is Jesus. The weary wanderings of the true King David do give us lessons and examples and principles to apply. But most importantly, they foreshadow the true Davidic King to come, Jesus, who we find out in the New Testament is a king with no place. For we are told there in Matthew 8:20, he says, "And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." David was a king with no place to go, no palace to head to. There was nowhere for him to lay his head. Even more for the Son of Man. He had no place. I mean, at least David was born into a nice home. Even Jesus, the Son of God, was born with no place to rest his head because he was born in a cattle stall. He had no place as an adolescent, and even less as a man baptized by John as the Messiah. He is the king who has no palace here on earth, no army of men to call, no kingdom by human standards, because his palace is in heaven, his army is one of angels, and his kingdom is not of this world. And he calls all those who would be his citizens to share in his transience as we sojourn upon the earth, awaiting for the kingdom of God to come. But as a king with no place, he is also a king who receives the weak. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said this, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I read the words of this passage about all those who were coming to David in distress, in debt, in bitterness of soul, this is right where I went to. It's right where my mind went to. I was like, it sounds like Jesus. Because that is who Jesus calls to him. Not the calm, the cool, and the collected. Not the Pharisees who pretend as though they have no sin. Not the well, but the sick, the dying, the frail, the helpless, the despised, the lonely, and the hurting. For Jesus says to those around him, you who are distressed by the circumstances of your life, debtors to God because of your sin, bitter in soul because of life's disappointments, Jesus calls us to him. Because he's a king without a place. A man of sorrows who's familiar with suffering. He is ultimately approachable. And he calls us to come to him. And he says, I will ease your burden. I will give you rest. I will give you soul rest. He will do this because he is also a king on a cross. Because things got worse for David before they got better. Verse 5 in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel is nice. It's a nice conclusion. He drops his parents off. It's nice. End the episode. We'll get the next episode next week, right? But it got worse for him because the very next section is in verse 6 runs to the rest of the chapter, which we actually already looked at before, but that's where David is nearly caught and killed by Saul on the mountain, and Saul slaughters all the priests in the city of Nob. Well, Jesus, we are reminded, only wore a crown. He wore one crown while he was on the earth. But it was a crown not made of gold, but of thorns. Matthew 27, verse 29, and twisting a crown of thorns together, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And once they had nailed him to the cross, they put the charge over his head, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There he is, Jesus, the true King, caught and killed by sinners. He didn't narrowly escape. He didn't have close calls. His life was taken. But he rose again from the dead, in order to bring life to all who trust in him. Because this is the king that we need. The king who speaks to our pain and anxiety. Who answers us when we cry out, What will God do for me? And the answer is, Look what I have done for you. When the Father says, I have given you my Son. Therefore will I not also give you with him all things. So going back to that book I talked about at the beginning, Sharon Hirsch, she wrote that the great gift of addiction is that sooner or later it proves that we are not gods. So it is with desperation that is brought on by affliction. It teaches us that we are not gods, but Yahweh is. That we are not the Savior King, but Jesus is. And therefore, in your own desperation, you need to look and see who has God given you. Who has he revealed to you as your true friends, especially in the church? How God confirms his word to you, that he has promises that he is with you and for you and will never forsake you. And for that purpose, we look to the cross. Because it's when we see Jesus crucified and resurrected that there we know for certainty what God will do for us. For if we believe in him, he shall raise us up with him in the last day. Let's pray.